Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Greatness. It's just something we made up. Somehow we've come to believe that greatness is a gift reserved for a chosen few. For prodigies. For superstars. And the rest of us can only stand by watching. You can forget that. Greatness is not some rare DNA strand. It's not some precious thing. Greatness is no more unique to us than breathing. We're all capable of it. All of us.
You have greatness within you. You have the ability to do more than you can ever begin to imagine. See, I believe that anybody through observation and practice can perform at the level of excellence. But when you're pursuing your greatness, this is worth writing down. You don't know what your limits are, and you act like you don't have any. So I say to you, you have something special. You have greatness within you.
For me to be ranked as the greatest of all time.
Greatness is not this wonderful, esoteric, elusive, godlike feature that only the special among us will ever taste. It's something that truly exists in all of us. It's very simple. This is what I believe, and I'm willing to die for it.
Want the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Need a lot of promises to the macho man.
What have we got here? A comedian, private joker.
I'll be back.
I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great
sinner. I love you, Daddy Warbucks.
Forgive them. They know not what they do.
It's kind of fitting when somebody's going to be talking about greatness, they put up a guy who was known as the greatest. And when you think about that word greatest, it's kind of funny how much we debate greatness and we debate what defines greatness. I mean, even in the realm of boxing, is Muhammad Ali truly the greatest, or is somebody like Mayweather the greatest? I mean, Mayweather goes undefeated, but then again, he ducks most of the competition until they're too old to be worthy of competition. So what is, you know, the greatest? Who's the greatest when it comes to basketball? Is it Jordan or LeBron? I think it seems like everybody's debating that right now. Is nine finals more than going 6-for-6 winning all of your finals, which means that you're greater? You begin to think about the judgment calls that you have to make in these things. Who's the best quarterback of all time? Is it Brady, who's clearly been on the best team of all time? Or is it somebody like Montana or Marino? Or better yet, how about a guy who bags groceries in the following year is league MVP? I mean, is there anything greater than what Kurt Warner pulled off? So when you think about greatness and you think about what it means to be great, it's a judgment call. Is Michael Phelps' 23 gold medals mean that he's the greatest Olympian of all time? I mean, does that outshine somebody like Jesse Owens, who represents a country who denies him his equality and his dignity? Meanwhile, he goes over in 1936 to Hitler's Olympic Games, where he's trying to showcase to the world white supremacy, and what does Jesse Owens do? Goes out and sets 4 world records and gets 4 gold medals. But then he can't compete in any more Olympics because of race issues. He's not allowed to compete in the future Olympics because they deny his his amateur status down the road. I mean, when you think about greatness, what really defines greatness? If you sort of really go through and think about it, the reason why there's a debate is because it's subjective. It's a judgment call. It's sort of like beauty is in the eye of a beholder. Greatness is in the decision of the one who is judging greatness. And by the way, I hate all sports where judging is involved. But it's all about, come on, how frustrating is it to watch a judge decide a competition when, anyways, moving on. I don't want to digress. I got somewhere I want to get. So when you think about greatness, I mean, the ultimate judge of our life is Jesus. And when Jesus talks about greatness, he flips the whole thing upside down. And it was just as paradoxical back then as it is now. It was just as upside down and backwards and revolutionary 2,000 years ago as it is now. When he would talk about greatness, maybe some of you are familiar with this passage, over in Matthew chapter 20, he says he called them together and he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be last, or must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the context for this comment that Jesus makes is right after it sort of come to light that two of his disciples, James and John, them and their mama has been trying to scheme and strategize on how they can be in a position of greatness whenever Jesus does what we know he's about to do. He's about to go storm the castle and go into Jerusalem and kick butt and take names and oust Rome and prove that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reestablish a Jewish monarchy for 1,000 years. And when all that comes down, I want to be right there at your right hand, and I want to be right there at your left hand. How is it that we can be in the position of greatness and sort of bask in your glory and enjoy the same kind of power, privilege, and honor that you're going to get when all this comes down? And then what happens is the other disciples find out that James and John have done this, and they're not mad that James and John have done it. They're just mad that they beat him to it. And so that's really the discussion. That's the setting going into the Last Supper. That's the setting going into Jesus' last time with his disciples right before he's about to give his life as a ransom for the entire world, right before he's about to be crucified on the cross. That's what they're debating, is who can be the greatest. And their definition of greatest is no different back then as it is right now. And it's all influenced by how the world system of greatness is. I mean, it's about achievement. It's about awards. It's about honor, about recognition, about wealth. It's about power. It doesn't matter if it's a condo association or the government. Who is it the one who gets to call the shots? Because that's the person who's the greatest when it comes to any meeting, any organization, or any business. And he says, listen, it shouldn't be like that with you, like it is with, as he says there, the ruler of the Gentiles who like to lord it over them and exercise all of their authority. That's not what greatness is. Greatness is about who is the greatest servant. That is how I judge who is the greatest. And what does Jesus do then in John chapter 13? He takes off his outer garment, he puts on the garment of a servant, he gets down on his hands and his feet, and he washes their feet. And he says, you know, what I've done for you, now you also do for others. And he examples and models for them service. And he says, this is how you are great in God's kingdom. And if you look at the testimony of their lives, it plays that out. If you look at what these guys wrote as they moved throughout the times of history, they would start their letters to people and they would say, I'm just a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. What other organization has the CEO come out and say, I'm a servant, I'm a slave? It just doesn't happen. You know, the leader of organizations, leader of movements don't come out and say, I'm the servant, I'm the slave, I do the menial tasks. No task is beneath me. It just doesn't happen. I mean, Jesus was flipping all of this upside down. And it was the same way in the Old Testament. You look at the great people in the Old Testament, the great of the greats, they all would be identified as servants of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I want to go back and look at one of those who was probably considered one of the greatest of all of the servants of the Old Testament. And look at the life of Moses when he first was sort of called into God's service back in Exodus chapters 4 and 3. Now, if you have a Bible with you, let's turn back there because I want you to kind of follow along with the story. If you don't have a Bible, quit lying because you have a smartphone and you can just, you know, download the YouVersion or something else and go right to it. And I always love with smartphones how the most biblically illiterate in the room can find the passage just as quickly as the person who used to do the Bible drills back when they were a kid, because it's just open, scroll, hit Exodus. That's all you got to do. You don't even have to page through and figure out where it's at in the book. I love the modern days. So in Exodus chapter 4, this is where the setting is the burning bush. Now, Moses has been out in the wilderness for He grew up in Egypt in Pharaoh's household. First 40 years of his life, he commits murder. He basically runs for his life to hide out so he doesn't get arrested for it. And he spends the next 40 years of his life out in the wilderness tending sheep. While he's out there tending sheep, he sees this burning bush. He goes over to see what it's all about. And that's where he ends up having this conversation with God. So we're going to be picking up kind of late in the conversation, and then we'll kind of go back over to chapter 3 to fill in some more details. So when you get to chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord, but I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, it's kind of interesting when you read this, because when you go over to the New Testament and you read about the description of Moses that Stephen gives in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, let me read you this description. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Somebody's lying here, aren't they? Right? And he's looking at God saying, God, I can't do what it is you're asking me to do because, you know, I'm not a really good speaker. Okay, whoa. Moses, that's the one thing you're known for, is speaking. You've grown up with what's been called the privilege of a prince. The privilege of a prince is simply this, that if you think about somebody who would grow up in the king's family, you would routinely just kind of sit in on the king's court. You would routinely get to attend state dinners. Now, if you compare that to a peasant, who would never even be allowed in the castle, let alone be allowed in a state dinner. And if you got God calling you to be his sort of emissary, his ambassador, to go to the king of the land and on behalf of God himself, go into the king's court and say, here's my demands, here's what you've got to do. Who better, is there anybody else in the entire nation of Israel who could possibly do this? No, the rest of them are all peasants and slaves. You grew up in Pharaoh's household. This is what you're known for, is being eloquent of speech and power. You've been educated in all of the rituals, all the manners, all the customs, all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And the first thing out of your mouth when I call you to serve is, oh, I can't do it. I'm not good at that. Oh, please. God responds back. Who gave humans their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives you the ability to see or make them blind? Is it not I? The one who's calling you and telling you what to go do. In other words, I know how I made you, Moses. You can't hide from me. You can't pull one over on me and tell me you're no good at this. And see, I laugh about this. And his next thing he says, well, pardon your servant, Lord, but please send somebody else. Now, I laugh because this is what I hear all the time as a pastor. I say, hey, you know, you really ought to start serving in the kids' church. Oh, you know, you got the wrong person, not me. Not me. And here's the irony of it. Okay, I don't know if you get this now. What title does Moses gloss himself with? Anybody? Pardon your servant, but I don't want to go serve. I don't think you understand the definition of what that means, Moses. If you're going to call yourself a servant, what servants do is they serve. In the same way we call ourselves, oh, I'm a Christian. That means I follow Christ. Oh, I don't want to serve. I don't want to serve. Did he even do any of that kind of stuff? It's the very thing he, you know, told his disciples. That's what I do. That's who I am. I came to seek and to serve. That's why I came. That was my mission. It's not about being great and lording yourself over people. It is about putting on a towel around your waist and going and serving the least of these. That's what I do. And you're calling your, to say I'm a Christian and I'm not going to serve is ridiculous. I mean, Jesus might say a few paradoxical things. We say stuff that's oxymoronic, if not just flat out moronic or ironic. I don't know what the best term for it is, but it's not following Jesus. It's like when I say to somebody, hey, you know, you really, you know, should step up and help out in kids' church. Oh, I don't know enough Bible to do something like that. You think one of them second graders is going to stump you? Seriously? What are they going to ask you to be like, I don't really know the answer. Newsflash, we give you the answers to the questions before you ever walk in the room. Debbie's really good about it. She sends it out early in the week. You get the questions and you get the cheat sheet. I mean, they're second grade questions, but we still give you the answers just in case you don't know them. And you're telling me you can't do this, please? Or, hey, you know, why don't you could serve as a greeter. Okay, pause for a minute. The average person, according to cell phone surveys, talks on the phone for 450 minutes a month. How much they spend on time. I want you to go home. I want you to look on your Verizon bill, your Sprint bill, your AT&T bill. If you're over 450, guess what? You got the gift of gab, okay? You don't have a problem talking 1,200 minutes to everybody else during the month. Spend 30 minutes right here doing something for Jesus. Come on, seriously? And you're going to tell me you can't do it? You're in sales and you can't sit there and be a greeter? What, are you starving? I mean, how do you get anywhere in sales if you can't just say, hello, how are you doing? I mean, if you can't even do that, you're not going to make it in sales. I mean, it's just, it's sort of like Moses, like, oh, you got the wrong guy. I don't know how to speak. I've seen your cell phone record. Put some bullet in your hands and stand by the door. You know, it's just sitting there. It's like, you know, pardon your servant, Lord. Is anything more ridiculous than that? Verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Now, when you think about God getting angry over stuff, what do you think about God getting angry over? Injustice, sex trafficking, abuse, child abuse, sinful choices, people who are making a mess of the world, the Hitlers of the world, the people who cut you off in traffic, right? Those are things you would think God gets angry about. The very fact that I'm unwilling to serve God is not something I would think God would get angry about. God would just be like, well, you know, whenever you get around to it. No, it says the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Now, to understand why it is the Lord's anger burns against Moses, you got to understand God's heart in this matter, okay? Now, let's go back over to chapter 3 and see where God begins, because God begins his calling to Moses with sharing with Moses his heart. Now, if you want to see somebody get really fired up, usually somebody gets really fired up whenever you're doing something that goes against where their heart's at. You know what I mean? You touch somebody's passion, and you'll see passion come out of their eyes, right? So here's what he says. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their sufferings, and I've come down to rescue their hand from the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land that they are in to a land that is spacious and good, flowing with milk and honey. Currently, it's the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way that the Egyptians have been oppressing them. What God is saying, he's saying, listen, Moses, over in chapter 4, he's saying, listen, are you just deaf or apathetic to the cries of the people? Do you not get what's going on? Can you just sit there and look at the world around you and do nothing about it? Can you watch people wallow in misery and be abused day in and day out and just sit there and watch it and do nothing about it? I mean, think about how passionate God is about redeeming humanity. Think about how passionate God is about setting people free. Think about how much it must hurt God's heart to see people being abused and broken. And then to have somebody who is fully equipped, fully trained, fully blessed, and has every advantage going for them, look at the very same thing God looks at and go, nah, don't got time for it. What else on this world do you have time for? What are you giving your life to? Seriously, Moses, you're sitting out here in the desert. You're in a wilderness. You're tending sheep, for goodness sakes. And you're telling me that you don't have time in your busy schedule to come and follow me and do what I'm telling you to do? Are you deaf? Are you apathetic? What is it? What is it about you that just can't see what it is that I'm passionate about? And for some of you, you've had that burning bush moment. You're just still sitting out in the wilderness. You've had that moment where all of a sudden your heart's been pinged by the very thing that breaks God's heart. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's addiction. There's been something out there. Maybe it's just the condition of lost people in our community. There's been something in there that just kind of pinged your heart, and you know that you somewhere, somehow should do something about it, but you've said, you know, I'm just going to wait. I don't know. I just need the right time. I don't think I'm equipped yet. I need to study more. I need to wait a little bit more. I need to find a better time. You want to know what makes God angry? Is when he sees somebody who's been given every opportunity, every blessing, and they just somehow assume it was all for them. And we become a cul-de-sac of God's blessings instead of a conduit. And it just sits there. Think of all the education that is wasted on Moses out in the wilderness tending sheep. And I bet he was a great sheep herder. I bet he had all the management skills you could imagine. But God's saying, that's not what I've called you for. That's not what I have for you. Your career is not your calling. Your career is not your mission. It may be the context for your mission, because the mission God has for you is always about people and about the people who are hurting and broken that he's trying to win back to them. I mean, if you don't know my mission by now, I don't know when you're ever going to figure it out. I think it's pretty obvious. I have a heart that for people who don't know the Bible. And it always breaks my heart. When I used to sit in church, and I would listen to stuff, and I would read stuff, and I would say, I have no idea what that means. And I realized I wasn't the only person. And so many people, they walk away from God because they don't know who God is. They don't understand his heart. And they try to read his word. I said, none of this makes any sense to me. And I said, I want to make it my mission to be able to teach God's word in such a way that everybody can understand it, no matter where they're at, where they've come from. I want to break it down to the simplest person. And you might say that I'm oversimplifying things, but that's okay. because you can't break it down and make it simple enough for some people. And that's what I want to do. And the second thing that breaks my heart is when I watch people who go through life and they have no idea what marriage is all about. They have no idea why God blesses them with children. They have no idea why, you know, what the adversity in their life means or what it's all about. You know, how do you go through death? And why do we have life? And why do we have death? What do all these things point to? And here's the thing. If you don't understand that all of these things, your relationships, your kids, your work, your adversity, life, death, if you don't understand all of those things are all God's way of leading you to and teaching you about a loving relationship with him that will last for all eternity, if you don't get that, then you're going to be confused, frustrated, and as the Bible calls it, lost. Absolutely lost in this world. And it breaks my heart when I see somebody go through that kind of adversity and they have no idea why. And they ask the question, why? And the answer is right before them. And I say, it's because this life is not, marriage isn't about your happiness. It's about teaching you about covenant and relationship and how God loves you and how hard that is. And you understand how hard it is to love somebody who doesn't love you back. But that's God's heart with humanity. You see that in the scripture. But then you have these relationships with kids and where no matter what they do, you still love them. And that's because no matter what you do, God still loves you. So you can understand that's the kind of love that God has for you. And then you go through a death and you say, you know, it's the end, it's the termination, it's over. And you know, what now? And God says, this life isn't all there is. You'll see them again. This is just a temporary, you know, stay. And just remind you that this life is short. This life is temporary. This life isn't all there is. And you don't live forever, but everybody spends eternity somewhere. This is just pointing to the greater reality that everybody's going to spend eternity somewhere. And so if you don't understand that this life is about your loving relationship with God, that you can enjoy for all eternity, all this stuff's going to begin to make sense. That's my passion. That's my heart. And I try to share it with you every single week. So maybe, just maybe, when you go out and you pursue your career, you can join God in his great mission of telling this to everybody else in the world. And when they get frustrated with their issues in their life, you'd say, hey, you know, this is all about a loving relationship with God. Let me tell you about that. Let me give you the answer to why that you've been searching for. And so God has this passion to reach people and to heal the land and heal the people who are being oppressed. And Moses is looking at this like, it's all about me. I'm not qualified. I don't want to go. This ain't a good time for me. And God's like, would you just get your head out of your own life for a minute and look around and see the world around you that's hurting? No wonder God's angry. So God says, I see the passion, or I see the burden that the people are under. I hear their cries. Verse 10, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, you know, well, all right, well, what's the play here, God? I mean, if I'm going to do this, give me the plans, right? Isn't that kind of what we want from God? I don't want the mission. I want the plans. I don't want the direction. I want the detailed itinerary. I want to know where we're going to go, how we're going to do it, how this is all going to play out. God, you just tell me, God, here's the thing. If you just told me about the 10 plagues on the front end, I'd have done it in the first start. And God's like, no, that's all my thing, okay? I'm going to lay it out. You're going to play it out. That's from Huggy Bear, by the way. Odd reference. Don't worry about it. And he says, listen, here's the deal. You just go. You just go. And Moses' response back is, but who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, we ultimately know where this leads. You know, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God's like, what do you mean, who are you? You're the most qualified person to go. And we think that should be God's answer right here, right now, right? Shouldn't God remind him of his qualifications for this? God doesn't go there first. He talks about that later. And actually, God never even brings that up. I just pulled that out of Acts. I just pulled the fact that was a reality, that Moses was the most qualified person. But God doesn't answer that question. You know why God doesn't answer that question? Because it's the wrong question. God says, I want you to go. I want you to tell Pharaoh the people are leaving because I've decreed, I've headed up to here with this, and they're leaving. They're not going to be suffering anymore, and I want you to be the guy to go tell Pharaoh this. That's all your business. Just go be my messenger. But who am I to go? Wrong question. Wrong question, Moses. Because this isn't about you. I'm not asking you to go figure out a way to free the people. I'm not asking you to drum up some army and overthrow Pharaoh. That's not what I'm asking you to do. This is about me and what I'm going to do. And so listen to the answer God gives, and notice he's not answering Moses' question. He doesn't answer the wrong question. He answers the right question that Moses should have asked. The answer is, I will be with you. Now let's play Jeopardy. That's the answer. What's the question? God, how can I possibly do this? How can this be done? God, I'll do it if you just tell me you're in it. Are you going to be in it? That's the question Moses should have asked. God, are you going to go with me on this, or are you going to leave me out to dry? Because wherever you go, there's going to be success. And whatever you're doing, no word of yours can be thwarted. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I know you always do it, and you always accomplish your purposes. So if you're in this, I'll go. And you'll see later on in life, God says to Moses, later on in life, you'll see this over in things like Leviticus, Deuteronomy, somewhere in there. He says to Moses, he says, all right, listen, y'all just going on the promised land. I'm not going, though. And Moses says back to God at that point, because he's learned all these lessons, he says, listen, God, if you're not going, I'm not going, because I don't want to go anywhere that you're not with me. But if you say you're going, I'm going. If you say you're staying, then I'm staying, because I want to be with you more than I want any other blessing from you. He eventually learns that lesson. Back here right now, he's just focused on himself. I don't know if I can do this, God. I didn't say you could. I don't know if I have the skills or ability for that. I didn't say you did. I told you what I was going to do, and I told you what you had to do. And I'm going to be with you. I'm going to accomplish my things. And then he goes on to something I never understood until I really kind of put this all in perspective. He says, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now, at first reading, this is sort of the frustrating thing with God, all right? See, I'm always like, God, I don't think you understand the concept of a sign, okay? You see, I'm worried, are you going to be with me? And so if you're going to give me a sign that you're with me, I don't know, I find out later you can do like the pillar of fire by day and the cloud, or the cloud by day and a fire by night. That'd be pretty cool right now. Okay, right? You know, just, you know, put up the fire, let me follow it, and I'll know you're with me. If the fire leaves, I know you're gone, I know to run. To me, that's a sign. You with me on this? Like, I want a sign from God. When does God give him the sign? Okay, after you go to Pharaoh, after you pull the people out, this will be a sign to you, you'll worship me on this mountain. I'm like, God, I think you got it backwards. I need a sign on the front end, not on the back end. Well, here's what we're getting at here. This is from God's perspective, not from Moses' perspective, okay? Moses' perspective, or your perspective, my perspective, we want a sign on the front end. Show me that you're in this, and then I'll be there. And God's like, I'm in it. I just told you it was. That's all you need. It's almost like as if you're talking to a burning bush here, man. I see people all the time, I just need a sign from God. Did you read it in the Word? Yes. Had 10 people already asked you and told you you should be doing this? Yes. I just need, you know, like a lightning bolt or something. Watch out, it might just hit you, right? Here's God's perspective, though. He says, when you bring them out, in other words, in God's, you picture from God's perspective, it's already a foregone conclusion that this is going to happen. I told you it's going to happen. I want it to happen. It's going to happen. That's a foregone conclusion. There's no question about that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. That's already been decided. The real question, though, is are you going to give me credit once I do something amazing through you? That's the real question, Moses. After you walk into the greatest power on earth and you walk out as a conquering army with a bunch of slaves, after you walk through the Red Sea on dry ground and that army gets swallowed up, are you going to worship me on this mountain, or are you going to give somebody else or someone else credit for it? That's what I need to know. And that'll be a sign you get this. That'll be a sign that you comprehende. That'll be a sign that you're on mission with me. That'll be a sign to me that you know what's going on here, Moses. That'll be the sign. So what is it that God's calling you to do? And what have you been saying to him? What's your excuse? What is it that you're keeping your heart from being broken over? By turning a blind eye or a deaf ear or a calloused heart? Because you know if you listen and you know if you look, your heart's going to be turned towards the things that God has turned towards. And you know it's going to cost you your time, your money, your opportunities. You know it's going to cost you something. And I would tend to say that's why we don't look. That's why we don't listen. Could it be that God is more angry right now that you keep telling him no than that you keep doing the things that our sin before him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time where we get just to spend and contemplate and think, Father. For many of us here right now, this has been our burning bush experience. To open our eyes to the things that were always there. To turn our ear to hear a world that's in need. Father, soften our hearts enough that it might break for what breaks your heart. Give me the perspective, Father, to see that 1,000 years from now, there's only one thing that's really going to matter. And the greatness in your eyes is all about a great commitment to what you said is the greatest commandment, that is to love you and to love the people who you love. So, Father, may you turn our life and turn our ear and turn our heart and turn our eyes towards being what you're all about. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.